Father, Lord, the psalmist says that your word is perfect. It is sure. It is right. It is pure. It is clean. It is trustworthy and true. By your word, Lord, your servants are warned. And in keeping your word, there is great reward. We long to know your word, so that we can keep it, so that we can observe it, so that we can know how to live. We're asking, Lord, that you would open our eyes to your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Open in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. We've been working through the book of Malachi, and we find ourselves in Malachi chapter 2. Look at verse 13, and you will have these verses memorized if you've been here this whole time. But Malachi chapter 2, verse 13, and the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So, guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So, guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. As I said, we've been working through Malachi, and really for the past few weeks, the past month, and we're going to continue on for a couple more messages, we've really slowed down our progress through this book because we want to see what the Lord says concerning marriage. The reason we're slowing down is very simple. And that is, I think we as a church really need to think deeply about marriage. We need to understand what marriage is, God's design for marriage, because marriage is very important to God. He cares deeply about marriage and how we treat one another in our marriages. And to be honest, I think if there's one area in life that we who are married could say we should work on is our marriages, is how we treat our spouse and strengthening our marriages. Marriage is a big deal to God. And those that are younger, that are thinking about marriage someday, it should not be entered lightly. It should not be something that's just driven by attraction, but a full-orbed understanding of what the Scriptures say about marriage. We cannot take it lightly. Now, in this passage, Malachi points to many different facets of the nature of marriage. You see that in verse 14. The marriage is to be God-centered. It is to be lived in light of who God is and the fact that he is the most important person in the marriage. What you do with the Lord, his opinion, all of that is so important to understanding marriage. You see in verse 14, they were leaving that out. Why does he not? They say, but look at verse 14, because the Lord was witness. He's the witness here. He's the witness between you and your wife. He is the one who is there watching. He was a witness at the altar, and he is still a witness in your marriage. Marriage should be God-centered. Secondly, you see in verse 14 that marriage is companionship. Companionship. Look what he calls his wife, to whom you have been faithless, verse 14, though she is your companion. And I've made it point time and time again, especially because us as men, we need this reminder in our marriages that when God made Eve, he didn't make a lover, he made a companion. He made a friend. He made one who is there to sustain and protect, the word azar in the Hebrew in Genesis chapter 2. So they were not simply divorcing their wives, but he reminds them in verse 14 that they were divorcing their friends, their companions. Last week, at the end of verse 14, I anchored our message on that last phrase that you see in verse 14, your wife by covenant. Marriage is a covenant. It is a commitment. It is a vow. It is a promise. When two people join hand in hand in marriage, they are entering into covenant with one another. They are promising certain things to one another that they will fulfill despite how the other person acts. In the ancient Near Eastern world, when a covenant was entered, and we talked a little bit about this, but they were always entered. You entered into a covenant in the presence of witnesses. It's what you would do. You see this in the book of Deuteronomy as Moses is cutting the covenant with them. That whole book is shaped like a covenant, an ancient Near Eastern covenant. And he says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 26, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. I'm calling the heavens and the earth to witness this covenant, to witness the fact that you are being called to faithfulness to the Lord, and the Lord promises to be faithful to you. And in marriage, there are witnesses even today, right? Think about marriage ceremonies. You have to have a witness, don't you? That covenant being made. And of course, the most important witness, verse 14, is God Himself. God Himself. So these marriages in Malachi, they were a problem. Look at verse 16. Verse 14, they were being unfaithful. Verse 16, it appears that they were divorcing. No matter what your translation is there, it appears that they were actually divorcing their wives. They were being unfaithful, and the result was some of them were putting them away. They were being unfaithful. They were a problem. They were divorcing. You know, divorce, unfortunately, is too familiar today, isn't it? It's not only an issue in today's culture, but it is an issue in today's church. The church, quite frankly, has become very lax on its view of divorce. There's no question about that. Even the secular culture, just to give you an idea, the secular culture realizes how lax the church has become on divorce. In 2011, spring of 2011, Political Science Quarterly, Mark Smith, he's an associate professor out at Washington University in Political Science, he made this observation as he was looking at trends of what conservative Christians seek legislation for. Okay? What is it they're looking to seek legislation for in the culture? And as he was doing that, he was looking at the data on divorce, especially between those who profess to follow Christ and those who don't. And he tried to understand, I think it was very insightful on his part, why something so devastating to the family unit as divorce is not something that the conservative right tries to protect the marriages. The conservative right doesn't seek legislation on in political law. In his own article, he said, if conservative Christians are truly concerned for the family, as it seems to be the case with their opposition to gay marriage, why don't they show such a great concern for divorce? Which essentially rips apart the family unit. And in his conclusion, he argued that the plain words of the Bible could provide adequate rhetorical ammunition. Obviously, that wasn't my wording. The plain words of the Bible could provide adequate rhetorical ammunition for Christians generally and evangelicals specifically to fight for legislation to restrict divorce. But then he said this, but culture has ultimately trumped Scripture in shaping public policy. More precisely, he says, culture has influenced how the Bible is interpreted and used in politics, or in this case, not used. Very insightful. Christians in America, goes on to say, do not seem to interpret the strict rules on divorce advanced by Jesus and Paul to be binding on married couples or obligatory for deriving a person's political position on the subject. That was quite an observation from an outsider looking in at conservative Christianity and making that point. Now, if you haven't caught it yet from the title of this sermon in your bulletin, we're going to talk about the issue of divorce. When we talk about Scripture in divorce, and originally I wasn't going to talk about this, but I think I need to, okay? I think I need to. This wasn't in my sermon prep. I usually have my sermons outlined up to 6 months, maybe to a year, depending on where we are. This was nowhere in that. But I believe we need to see what the Scriptures say about such a touchy topic. It is a touchy topic. It's a sensitive topic. And it's not just merely a theoretical topic, right? It actually affects people today. Many, many of you, many families you know have been affected by this issue. And all conservative scholars, before we even get there, agree that the emphasis on Scripture is always the permanence of marriage, which we talked about last week, and that marriage is a covenant. That's what he makes clear in verse 14, your wife by covenant. What causes disagreement is whether or not this covenant can be broken. Whether or not this covenant can be broken. And if it can be broken, under what circumstances can it be broken? To answer this question, we can't just stay in Malachi. We have to understand what the Bible says about divorce, and we have to be honest with it. That's what I try. I promise to you that as a pastor, my goal is to just, what does the Bible say? What does it say? And let's be honest with what it says. And I can tell you as your pastor that the past 10 to 15 years, I have wrestled with this. I have worked through it. And even within the past 2 years, have modified slightly my views on a few things. So it's an ongoing development for me as I understand the Scripture. And it's going to be a little bit different type of message than the past couple of messages I've given. If you've been here at all for the marriage series, it's been very quiet in here. And I think that's God's working on all of our own hearts, right? But today is going to be a little bit more of an intellectual endeavor. We're going to try to ask, what does the Scripture say here? We want to know what the Bible says. It's not that we're not going to have application, but it's just a little bit different. What does the Bible say about divorce? And whether or not there are any cases where divorce in God's mind or eyes is allowable. So let's start by looking at the Old Testament. I've already mentioned that the creation and institution of marriage makes it clear that this is a permanent endeavor. Yet, when you go through Scripture and you get to Deuteronomy 24, something stands out. Now, turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. Now, up to this point, divorce has been mentioned already in Scripture. But when you get to here, it's significant. Because you're going to find as you get to the New Testament that this is the text in the Old Testament that becomes the debate in the New Testament, especially during the time of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 24, look at verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes, verse 2, and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife. All of that is if clauses. Did you catch that? If. Then, verse 4, her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. This passage is significant because, in a sense, this is the only passage that really talks about divorce in the Pentateuch, in the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible, and really in the Old Testament. I mean, you have Malachi chapter 2, which we talked about, and here are the two main passages people go to. You could look at Deuteronomy chapter 22, 13 through 19, but it doesn't really deal with divorce. It just simply tells someone why they can't divorce a woman if they think she wasn't a virgin and she was. That's it. That's what that whole passage is about. He just says you can't divorce that girl. In Leviticus, you find divorce, but divorce is only mentioned saying you, as a priest, cannot marry a divorced woman. That's it. That's the point of divorce in Leviticus. It's a byproduct of something else that they're arguing for. It is not addressed. So the closest you have in the Old Testament is Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. But did you notice that divorce is not the issue in this passage? That's not the issue. It's not the main issue. Look at what God says through Moses here. When a man takes his wife and marries her, if this takes place. Verse 2, if this takes place. Verse 3, if this takes place, then. Verse 4, let me just make a couple observations about this text to help us. Number one, the whole point of this text is verse 4. The whole point of it is all about verse 4. The if clauses lead to verse 4. The main point of this text is this. Verse 4, the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. This text is not about divorce. It's about remarriage. The whole point of this text is about how you can't remarry the wife that you divorced after she then became someone else's husband and is now divorced. You can't go back and marry her. That's what the whole text is about. It's actually about remarriage. It's not about divorce. Secondly, notice God is not commanding divorce here, is he? I mean, it should be obvious that there's no command. The only command is in verse 4, you cannot take her again to be his wife. You can't take her back. That's the command. He just acknowledges that there has been a written certificate of divorce. The command is about remarriage. It's not about divorce. Remember, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that a newly married couple becomes one flesh. And so verse 4 is indicating that there has been a defilement. Notice that in verse 4. After she has been defiled, that one flesh union has been destroyed. So you can't go back into relationship with her. It's regulating what's already taken place. In other words, the most important text, I would argue, on this issue is not really addressing the issue. It's talking about divorce that has taken place. It was not the intention of God for divorce to ever take place. But it's just merely a regulation of the practice of divorce that has already taken place. That's what we have in the Old Testament concerning divorce. It assumes that divorce is happening in the Old Testament. And it's regulating, in this passage, the remarriage. I mean, Jesus tells us, right, Matthew chapter 19, that divorce became part of the picture, not because of God's regulation, but because of man's hardness of heart. So as you go through the whole Old Testament, you're not going to find any more passages that get as close to this passage as regulating divorce. You'll find God actually giving a certificate of divorce to Israel in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, saying you're going to experience judgment because of your lack of faithfulness. The same God who in Hosea is demonstrating his faithfulness, right? So when you get to the New Testament, divorce was already taking place all over the place. And it's not only taking place, but the religious leaders of that time pointed to this text to justify their position on divorce. So turn in the New Testament now. Let's talk about divorce in the New Testament. Really, we're going to go into just a few texts this morning that deal with it specifically. Jesus talks about it and Paul talks about it, and those are the two we're going to look at. And I want to start by looking at Jesus' contribution to this whole debate. So open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. We're just going to park there for right now. Matthew chapter 19. Mark and Luke talk about this. They talk about divorce. Mark chapter 10, verses 3 through 9, parallels what you have here in Matthew chapter 19. Luke 16, verse 18, parallels what you find earlier in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 through 32. But rather than go through all those passages, this passage sums up everything you find in all those passages about divorce and also remarriage. Matthew chapter 19, look at verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, notice the question, is it lawful to divorce one's wife, but they don't end there, do they? For any cause, that's the question. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then? In other words, if that's true, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart. Moses, notice the switch of words, did not command, but what? Allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So in this passage, look at the challenge in verse 3. They come up to him in verse 3 and they say, hey, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, the reason that they ask the question this way is very important to understand the Jewish background behind their question. They're not just asking a question because they're bored. There's a big debate among the Jewish religious leaders of this time as to the nature of divorce. And so when they ask the question, you notice in verse 3, you see it's not just they're asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife, but what? If is it lawful to divorce, and you see the last phrase, for any cause. That's the question. Because among the Jews, there was a debate about Deuteronomy 24. Specifically, the idea of indecency. Remember it said, if indecency is found in her? What's indecency? And so you had two school of thought among the Pharisees. You had the Shammai, who were the more strict, we would call conservative Jews, and the Hillel, who were looser in their understanding. The Shammai understood Deuteronomy chapter 24 to mean divorce was only allowed for adultery. Adultery. Not just any cause, but adultery. The Hillel, they were a little bit more loose, and they understood Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, to refer to any cause. They would say divorce for any reason, any type of indecency. You look at the rabbinic writings who held to this, they would say if you were in a bad mood, you could divorce your wife if she put you in it. That's any type of indecency. If she spoiled your meal, you could divorce her. One rabbi specifically, Akiba, he taught that a man could even divorce his wife if he saw a woman that was prettier than her. And so you had these two school of thoughts in the New Testament times, and they come to Jesus. What are they doing? They're seeing what Jesus' opinion is on this, right? What's your opinion? Can they divorce for any cause? And depending on who's asking the question, he's either going like me or like them. And of course, Jesus' response, he goes right after the real issue, right? Verse 4. The whole point of marriage was permanence. The whole point of marriage was permanence. Don't separate those two. Verse 6. God joined them together. Let not man separate. So they say, well, okay. So you have Deuteronomy chapter 24. You have this passage where it seems to be divorce is being understood. And notice how they understood it. They understand that Moses is commanding the giving of certificate and divorce. Did you see that in Deuteronomy 24 when you read it? No. It's not there. He doesn't command that. So Jesus responds, look at verse 8. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses, he doesn't command it. He allowed you to divorce your wives. He acknowledges that that took place. But from the beginning, it was not so. And then he says this in verse 9. He gives us, in his opinion, the clearest understanding of the situation. And it is very clear, and I know many theologians who I learn from would disagree with me, but verse 9, it's very clear he makes an exception here. Divorce was not part of God's intention, but he has allowed it. And it's only in this case, verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except, here it is, for sexual immorality and marries another, commits adultery. The exception clause, there is an exception. The New American Standard says unchastity there in verse 9, or fornication or marital unfaithfulness. What exactly is he talking about? What is this about in verse 9? How do we understand? There's four views here. Four views. First, some would say he finds that she's not a virgin. That's what it means. They base this on 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, where that word that you see there in verse number 9 for sexual immorality, it's used in that way as not being a virgin, referring to premarital sex. And so they would say it means just that. That's all it means. That's the only exception. And you have others that say, no. It's incest he's talking about, because that word in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9 for sexual immorality, it's used in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 for an incestuous relationship. So unless incest has taken place, there's no divorce. That's what they would say. By far, the majority of scholars land on verse 3 or 4, actually, 3 and 4. And some would say adultery. It's a different word that's used at the end of the verse. You see that word where it says commits adultery. It's a different word there, but the context of the marriage relationship brings it out as adultery. The other view, and it's becoming much more popular today among many scholars, thanks to the age of the internet, is the last one. Sexual immorality of any kind. And they basically take this word at face value. The ESV is a very good translation here. That word simply means sexual immorality. It is a very general word. And they would argue that if Deuteronomy 24 was focused about adultery, it wouldn't make sense, because what was the commandment for an adulterous woman? What would happen? Stoned. It would be stoned. She wouldn't remarry. She'd be stoned. So which one is it? Now we get to the fun part. Which one is it? Well, that Greek word, as you look through the Old Testament, it has a very general use of spiritual unfaithfulness, believe it or not. That's what it's usually used in by the Septuagint. But the New Testament, it's just a general word for sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from, general word. It's the best word to use. To abstain from any form of fornication, we're just going to use this word, sexual immorality. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, here it is, sexual immorality, just general. Impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. The word itself is a general word for sexual immorality. It can be used specifically, but the context has to limit it, okay? And I think in the case before us, I would hold to view four. It's a general phrase for unlawful sexual activity outside of marriage. That's it. I used to hold to point three, to be honest with you, but I've wrestled through it. I preached to you point three. May not remember that. But I think we're talking about point four the more I have wrestled with this word. The sexually immoral act has broken the one flesh relationship of the union. Of the union. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, Paul says it's unlawful to have relationships with a prostitute. Why? Because you create a one flesh union with her. So immorality, sexual immorality, by nature breaks the one flesh union. Now, let me just take it one step farther here and help us to understand this phrase in Matthew chapter 9, verse 19, verse 9. There's one more caveat I'm going to put to it. And I'm going to limit the exception clause with one more statement, taking in the rest of Scripture and trying to understand this. Jesus is talking about unrepentant sexual immorality. Okay? This is not a passage where immorality happens, and someone is truly repentant, and we got the card now. I can finally get out of this relationship. I think he's talking about unrepentant sexual immorality. It's not a blanket statement, and the reason I go there is Matthew chapter 18. You can write this down, look it up in time. I'm already way over. Verses 21 through 35. In that narrative, Peter asks a question. Do you remember that question? How many times, Lord, should I forgive my brother? Three times? What is the Lord's response? 490 times? No. You know what it is. As much as they need it when they ask for it. And that principle, I'll be honest, I read that principle into here. So the exception clause is unrepentant sexual immorality. It's a very limited, do you see that? Very limited understanding of divorce. Because if a man or a woman repents, there should be restoration and there should be forgiveness. Period. Period. Now, I didn't say in that it would be easy, did I? But I think it's only an unrepentant sexual immorality. The point of this exception clause is not that Jesus is giving an out from marriage. That's not the point. That's how we approach it many times. That's not the point, is it? But he's showing that divorce, in this case, is an acknowledgement of what has already taken place. And it was radical. It was very limited. I think it's even more, in a sense, because I am pulling in the unrepentant idea, I think it blew them away. You look at the disciples' response, there's all sorts of debates about this, why the disciples make this response, but it shocked them. Jesus doesn't dice words here. Now, that's Jesus' contribution. I'm flying. There should be two messages, but we'll make it one. Secondly, I want to look at Paul's contribution. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So you have this case, the exception clause in Matthew 19. You find it as well in Matthew 5. You don't find it in the parallel passages in Mark and Luke. Okay, but that doesn't mean it wasn't said, because then you got to come up with what I call hermeneutical gymnastics to not make it say what it's saying. And you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Dean, and you see another example of what seems to be, at face value, allowable divorce. Now, like I said, this is highly debated. If you want some good resources, I've got resources of people that agree with me, disagree with me, hate people like me, love people like me, and I can give you all those and you can read and study on your own. I'm leaving a lot out of the mix. But 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I want you to see verse 10. Paul says this, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. For the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother or has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him." What's she saying? Stay together. Even if they're unbelievers, stay together. That's an unbelieving spouse, stay together. Stay together. For the unbelieving husband, we're not going to deal with this today, is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, as it is they are holy. But here's the verse I want to focus on this morning. If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For you do not know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or you do not know, husband, whether you will save your wife. But notice in verse 15, we're just going to jump right in there. If the unbelieving partner separates, that word separates is a common word to describe divorce in the New Testament. And this clause is known as divorce for desertion. You ever heard of that before? The desertion clause, where one deserts the other. The unbelieving wife or husband has abandoned the marriage. And he uses the word in verse 15, enslaved. That brother or sister then is not enslaved, not bound to what? I would say the husband or the wife. Why would I say that? Because later in the chapter, verse 39, the same word is found referring to when a spouse dies, the one is no longer enslaved, but they're free. See that in verse, look at verse 39, just so you can see it. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to marry whom she wishes only in the Lord. It's the same language that you have there back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15. And so I think you're dealing with a desertion, a spouse that has left the marriage. And these are the only two circumstances, I would argue, scripturally, that divorce, notice, is allowed, not condoned, never condoned. Allowed. Jesus does not command divorce, but simply recognizes that divorce may happen in the case of sexual immorality. Paul does not command divorce. But I think, as he says there in verse 15, she's free in relationship, or he, in the cause of desertion. Now, remarriage is another whole message. I'm not even going to get into that as much as I would like to today. But turn to Matthew chapter 19. Go back there really quick. Matthew chapter 19. Is remarriage possible in the light of the previous statements? Can a person get remarried if the divorce fits one of these two exceptions? Matthew chapter 19, verse 9 is usually a passage where people would say, no, it can't happen. It can't happen. And they go to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. Look what it says. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, let me reread it. I think how you should read it. Take out the exception clause and read it. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. The exception clause applies to the whole sentence. Do you understand what I mean by that? The only exception is what he's saying here. Verse 9, what he says, marries another and commits adultery, that's except in this case of sexual immorality. So, yes, I would believe that the Bible would allow for remarriage in both those cases. Because 1 Corinthians 7, she's freed. Same word to describe someone who lost a spouse. They're freed in that sense. What do we take away from all of this? Today was a data dump, all right? Give you time to wrestle through it, and maybe we'll have some good conversation over the next couple of weeks. I think that'd be fun. I know some of you are going to come after me. It's great. So, all in Christ. What do we take away from this? First, let me say this. Some of you have been divorced and you're remarried. Now what? Now what? Now what? What if I had a divorce that doesn't fit the biblical allowance for divorce and I'm remarried? Okay? Don't divorce your current spouse to remarry your other one. Stay as you are. Stay as you are. Okay? Stay as you are. Those of you that maybe got divorced for non-biblical reasons, now what? What do I do in light of all this? What do I do? And you're not married. First, I would say this, and I mean it too. If you came in my office and sat down and said, Pastor Dave, I got divorced 20 years ago. I'm not remarried, and that person's not remarried. What do? I would say the same thing. Seek reconciliation. Seek reconciliation. I think you're called to make the marriage right. Then I think if that person's remarried, then the full scope of the New Testament teaching is now in play as we've just discussed it. You're free. You're free. Like, you don't know that person. I don't. I don't. But you don't know that person anymore either, maybe. I don't know. Just, this is what I can take from what the Scripture says. Thirdly, if you have been divorced in our midst, don't ever forget the grace of God, huh? Please. Please. If you've taken this sin to the Lord, He's forgiven you, hasn't He? Isn't that the amazing grace of God? He's taken my sin and cast it as far as the east is from the west. What an amazing Lord that we serve. That's not only true of unlawful divorce, isn't that true of every sin? That's what God does. Maybe you're not a believer this morning. You're probably wondering what's going on this morning. But if you never come to saving faith in Christ, you're still in your sins. You have not yet been forgiven. Forgiveness is only found in Christ. No priest, no ritual, no work. Come to Christ. Let Him take it. For the unmarried in this group that may be considering marriage, take marriage very seriously. Don't let passion drive you. Don't let affection be all that drives you. Don't let physical attraction be all that drives you. The weight of Scripture by far is on the permanence of marriage. And these exceptions are just that. Exceptions. Rare exceptions. Unrepented immorality and desertion. Lastly, to the married, don't fall into the trap of thinking just like this world. When the going gets tough, don't just abandon your marriage like everybody else seems to be doing in this world. Stick it out. Work hard. Protect your marriage. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your truth. Father, might we take this to heart, understand what the Bible does say and what it doesn't say about such a touchy topic, Lord. We know that You are a great God who has given us clear direction. Father, might we live according to Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.